Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today, coming to you live Thursday, the 20th of October. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is, well, we talked a bit in this conversation with Dr. Daryl Hart about the confessional nature of what he calls paleo-Protestantism, the Lutheran Reformation, the Calvinist Reformation. Well, what our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is part of that Lutheran confession. It is aimed at children, preschool and kindergarten age children, but it is the six chief parts of Luther's small catechism: the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the Lord's Supper for children. It's called Follow and Do. It's got great illustrations, and it is aimed at those little kids. Now, if you've got kids or grandkids, consider the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's a series of six books. Each book alone is $6.99. The series altogether, all six books, $33.99. For more information, our website address is issuesetc.org, and you can find the Issues Etc. book of the month for October there, the Follow and Do series, or you can call an order from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We continue for the next 10 minutes, concluding our conversation with Dr. Daryl Hart on the allure of Roman Catholicism. Then we're going to be hearing some audio regarding this new study, this new research on how often you attend worship, church or synagogue, and how infrequent then might be the incidence of divorce. So is worshiping more often, frequent worship attendance, directly related to the incidence of divorce? We'll be hearing that audio and talking with you about it. Then at 4:30, we're going to be hearing an interview recorded earlier today with Pastor Greg Laurie. You know him from his New Beginning radio program or his Harvest Greg Laurie television program or his yearly and international Harvest Crusades. Some people say he's the next Billy Graham. We have an interesting conversation with him, followed by some open lines for your questions and your comments. Dr. Hart, when we went to the break, you were in the middle of making a point about Pope John Paul II, good cop, and at least in his previous duties at the Vatican, the now Pope Benedict XVI, then Cardinal Ratzinger, being the bad cop. Some people called him the Rottweiler, and you say the bad cop role doesn't necessarily go over well with Protestants.
Right, because historically that was what the papacy looked like. The papacy was historically opposed to any number of political and economic developments that seemed to be part of Protestant developments. And so I can remember myself growing up in the 60s looking at popes as really sort of mysterious, remote, and fearful characters. Now, that may not be the case anymore for people today. I don't want to impose my experience on others. But I still think that, generally speaking, if evangelicalism is sort of fuzzy and warm and friendly, if you have a pope who's not that way, that won't necessarily be attractive to all evangelicals. Certainly, I think, still to those evangelicals who are more serious about their faith, more interested in the history of the West and the great books, for instance, they may like this new pope as someone who's also serious about Catholicism and willing to articulate the Roman Catholic faith clearly. But for the rank-and-file evangelical, I don't think Benedict may be that way if he takes on the role that he used to have, and I guess speculation among some of my Roman Catholic friends is that that's what he may do. That given his age, upper 70s, if he's pope for 7 years, say, that'll give him time to maybe clean house. That maybe John Paul II was not the administrator that he should have been, and so maybe that will be Pope Benedict's role to sort of clean things up, get things in order for the next pope, who then may be more, visionary or something.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. How are you doing? When I was listening to you before about talking about Protestantism and hard to find, Protestantism before the Reformation time. When I study, all I can find is like beginning with the Council of Constantinople, I see the Roman Church materializing there. But a lot of their church fathers wrote of the what I would consider the Anabaptist sect, and you see more of them in the 11th century during the time of the Waldensians. Is this what you could consider Protestantism back in that's kind of disguised in antiquity? Hmm. Or would you call that a, as we would say, a sect of the true church, beginning all the way back to the time that Christ started building his church in Jerusalem?
Jim, thank you very much. It's an insightful question. So what do we make of the pre-Reformation reformers and some of these various groups within pre-Reformation Roman Catholicism?
You know, if I have to be honest and say it's been a long time since I studied that, but having just finished a book on John Nevin, who was a reformed theologian of the 19th century, and he and Philip Schaff worked together at this seminary in Mercersburg, they were trying to argue for greater continuity between Protestantism and Catholicism, and they encountered a fair amount of opposition from the German Reformed Church, especially those who pointed to the Waldensians and groups like that as forerunners of the Reformation. And I do think that that was an older way for Protestants to try to trace their lineage from Christ down to the 16th century, was to look at forerunners of the Reformation, like the Waldensians and Huss and Wycliffe. And I think there are probably greater affinities between, especially the emphasis upon Scripture in Huss and Wycliffe. I'm not sure that Protestants really would benefit from laying too much stock in the claims of the Waldensians. And I do think that it's not at all inappropriate to look at the teachings of an Aquinas, Bernard of Clairvaux, a number of medieval theologians whom Luther and Calvin were both reading, not just to combat, but also for edification and clarification at times. I think it's possible to say that Western Christianity, which was headed up by Rome, was very much in flux from, say, the 13th century on to the 16th century. And it's possible for Protestants to regard much of the Western Christianity's history as their own. But we also have to then think through what it might mean for there to be doctrinal developments in the church and how Protestantism did emerge in some way as a sort of new thing, but also build on continuities with the past. I think that, generally speaking, Protestant apologists have been a little ham-fisted about that. And I know I can't do it, especially I can't do it in the answer to this question, but I still think there's much more flexibility for Protestants than we've thought.
Then finally, with only 1 minute, Dr. Hart, let's answer the question posed by your article in Modern Reformation. Does Protestantism still have what evangelicals are looking for?
Yes, most definitely. But what evangelicals and anyone needs to know is that wherever you go to church, you're not going to find a perfect congregation. Congregations are riddled with blemishes, errors, all sorts of idiosyncrasies. That, you know, you read the Westminster Confession or you look at the Book of Concord and you say, oh, that sounds great. And then you go to a local congregation or parish and you say, boy, this seems like a long way from that. But that's the way a lot of human life is, and that none of the old Protestants believe in perfect churches. Our churches are going to be filled with lots of errors. And so, you know, just be patient. Try to learn their ways, try to correct them as much as you can, be polite, but Protestantism still has a lot there going for it, and I would encourage evangelicals to find it.
Dr. Daryl Hart is Director of Fellowship Programs at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, author of several books, including Deconstructing Evangelicalism, and he's written an article, I just mentioned it there, in Modern Reformation magazine, the latest issue, titled Does Protestantism Still Have Or does Protestants have what evangelicals are looking for? Dr. Hart, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Great. Thanks for having me, Todd. Good to talk to you.
Well, coming up on the, what is it going to be, the 11th of November, there is going to be the premier bioethics conference here in St. Louis, right here in St. Louis, and you can attend it. We're going to be broadcasting live issues, etc., Will, from the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. We have all the information you need at our website, issuesetc.org. Go there, scroll down just a little bit, and you will find the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo, and next to it, a couple links that you can use for all the information you need and a way to register and attend the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Saturday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. I will be there broadcasting live, listening to the presentations, and I hope to meet you there as well. For about the next 15 minutes, before we get to this Pastor Greg Laurie interview at the bottom of the hour, some interesting audio. I heard about this driving in this morning and was intrigued. There is a new survey that is making a connection. I don't know if it's a causal connection or just a casual connection, but it's making a connection between the incidence of divorce and frequent worship attendance. It's a new survey on marriage and religion. They were conducted for the PBS program Religion and Ethics News Weekly. We often play some audio from that program here on Issues, etc. First of all, let's hear from Dr. Brad Wilcox. He's a previous guest on Issues, etc. He says regular church attendance helps couples stay married.
Folks who attend services on a weekly basis are between 30 and 40% less likely to divorce.
Okay, that's the basic finding here. And if you listen carefully to the rest of this audio that we have on these new surveys, you might find some things that are interesting. I want to know from you why. Why is it? This could be a number of reasons. Why those who attend church more frequently divorce less often? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Wilcox also says that regular church attendance strengthens marriages.
Just looking at issues of marital happiness, we find that folks who attend on a weekly basis are happier in their marriages. We also find in the survey that they're happier with their family life and happier with life in general. But these effects seem to be particularly strong for men.
That last point kind of interested me. Being a man, being happily married and happy with my family life, is it because I go to church more often? So you kind of start wondering about the chicken and the egg. Do I go to church because I'm happy, or am I happy because I go to church? And now, remember, this is the results of a survey. People's self-expressed happiness. So let's take for granted that they're telling us they're really going to church as often as they are. And they say they're happy. Let me just bounce something off of you. This is the cynic in me. It's just the cynic in me. Tell me if I'm wrong. Would regular church attenders be more likely to say they're happy with their marriages? You know, Christians still do divorce at the same rate as the general population. Even, according to Barna's research, the inner circle of all American Christendom, the born-again Christian, divorces at exactly the same rate, if not slightly higher than the general population. So are they saying they're more happy? It's just a cynic in me. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Wilcox, University of Virginia sociologist, says that religious Americans who don't go to church are as likely to divorce as unbelievers.
Well, it may be true that folks are still doing things on their own, whether it's reading the Bible or praying or whatever. If they're not integrated into community, it has consequences.
So people will say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm religious, but I don't go to church. That category of people divorce at the same rate as the general population, according to Wilcox surveys. And there are a lot of those people. Now, he makes the connection between doing something on your own, as he says, and then connecting it to a community. That's kind of lingo for going to church or going to synagogue. You know, the old saying, I remember they actually used to have public service announcements on television right around dinner time. Do you remember this? The family that prays together stays together. This was a PSA. And it would say at the end, attend the church, synagogue, or house of worship of your choice this weekend. Do you remember those? I remember them. Showing a family, they didn't show them going to church. I think they showed them eating dinner. The family that prays together stays together. Is that what we're seeing here? 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Does this surprise you at all? Dr. Wilcox says that churches that promote traditional marriage also offer the most help to people whose marriages and family lives do not live up to that ideal.
It was actually the evangelical Protestant churches that were most likely to have ministries that combine, on the one hand, this notion that we have an ideal about what marriage should be, and on the other hand, to have ministries that were targeting folks who weren't able to live up to that ideal for one reason or another.
Now, this is the best news from the survey that I think I heard, because I think this is a connection. This is something that we can be happy about. Churches that are saying, look, marriage is one man, one woman for life. Marriages that are still saying marriage is, or churches that are still saying that marriage is God's ideal, not a universal commandment, but God's ideal, are, by and large, according to Wilcox research, those churches that are also saying, and you know what? We don't live up to that ideal, and we offer real help to people whose marriages don't look like the ideal, and whose marriage does. Now, here's Anna Greenberg. She's a researcher who conducted the Faith and Family in America survey. And she says there's a gap between America's ideal for marriage and the reality that they're willing to accept.
71% of Americans agree that it's God's plan that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And 4 in 5 agree that it's better for kids if parents are married. But more than half say divorce is a good solution if parents can't work things out. Only 22% of Americans think that divorce is a sin.
Now, this is where it gets interesting, because they say it's God's plan to the tune of 70%. 80% say that people ought to stay together. This is what ought to happen. But of America's, all Americans, believing and unbelieving, church and non-church going Americans, only just over 20% say that divorce is a sin. It's a bad option. It's a bad idea. It's not best for people involved, but it's not a sin. Almost 80% of Americans believe that. Whether you go to church or you don't go to church, that's interesting. Finally, here's Greenberg again. She says there's an increasing polarization between religious and secular Americans.
If you look at what are the two groups that are growing in the religious landscape, it is conservative Christians, whatever denomination, and it's people who are nothing.
Or the none of the above. Fastest growing religious group in the U.S. as of last year, last time I checked. Fastest growing religious category in the U.S. percentage-wise. It's not the largest, it's the fastest growing. None of the above. When asked, what are you? Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, atheist, blah, 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 none of the above. Your thoughts on this survey for the next 5 minutes. Open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Ryan, who calls from his car. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Todd, how you doing?
Very well.
I'm not sure what church bodies or religious bodies were represented in that study, but I think within Christendom, when you go to a church that focuses on the word and the sacrament, like Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it doesn't surprise me a bit that you would find the Lord producing a commitment within those couples by his word and sacrament. He's always called his people together in an assembly, not just as a man and a wife, but to assemble around his blessings, whether it was in the tabernacle, the temple, the synagogue, the catacomb churches for the early Christian church. And even now, he calls us to gather around, and then you read like Psalm 119 and the recognition that it's the Lord that takes the initiative, that's gospel, to produce in us a willingness or an ability to obey, a willingness or ability to be committed. So it wouldn't surprise me a bit that those who find themselves regularly attending worship, regularly being nourished by the gospel and the sacraments, being empowered by God and Christ to demonstrate a faithfulness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5.
Well, Ryan, I like the way you think. Thank you very much. And I think we have to say, of course, God's word does have, it is never goes out or comes back void. Now, man's resistance to God's word nonetheless is considerable. So we need to take that into account as well. You know, the cynic in me, and I said it before, the cynic in me would say, well, the reason regular church attenders, and this is Wilkin at his most cynical, the reason regular church attenders don't divorce as much as the general population is because shame. Staying together because what would pastor think? What would the church think? And they say they're happy because, well, golly, aren't Christians supposed to be happy? But I'm not denying the power of God's word. I think it's probably a better way, a more positive way, certainly a more positive way of looking at it. Now, given your caveat at the beginning, Ryan, and that is attending churches where God's word is being rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, that is not the norm. And the survey says, regardless of what church you go to, if you go more often, you're less likely to divorce. Even if your church is telling you that divorce isn't a sin, even if your church is telling you that homosexuality is okay, even if your church is telling you, well, what do you make of the fact that only 22% of Americans in general believe that divorce is a sin? What do you make of that? I mean, they might believe it's bad, bad for you, bad social policy, harmful, but a sin? No. No. You know, that would be an interesting survey to take in any given congregation. Makes no difference what denomination, makes no difference what affiliation. Just an interesting single question survey. Is divorce a sin? Yes or no? Well, according to that survey, somewhere near 80% says no. But I think in the end, Ryan, you've got the right approach, exactly the right approach. And this is how I preach at weddings. In fact, I preached a wedding not too long ago and said to this young couple that it is not communication or love or any of those things that holds a marriage together. It is not our promises and our commitment or our vows that ensure lifelong faithfulness and love between a husband and wife. What is it that makes a marriage, and what is it that keeps a marriage? The promise of God. Our promises that we make at the altar, they are made only in light of, in response to, the promise God makes to husband and wife. And the center of that promise is not, well, I think marriage is a good idea, so maybe you should stay together, and I promise that I'll do everything to kind of keep you together. No, it's very specific. The promise made to husbands and wives is the same promise made to everyone. It is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. It is not the words, I love you, or I do, that make a marriage, or that keep a marriage. It is the words, I forgive you, spoken first by God to us through Jesus Christ, and then by husbands to wives and wives to husbands and fathers to children and children to fathers and mothers to children and children to mothers. And that is what makes marriage in a family. The promise of God in Jesus Christ of the forgiveness for sinners. When we come back, we're going to listen to this interview with Pastor Greg Laurie.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling in order that God might be served in the preaching of His Word and the giving of His gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The House Education and Workforce Committee has introduced legislation to provide emergency assistance to families affected by Hurricanes Katrina and Rita. It will also let the families choose where their displaced children attend school. Bill Wilson reports.
It's the closest thing to school vouchers that may ever pass Congress. But Louisiana Congressman Bobby Jindal says family education reimbursement accounts will give displaced kids educational opportunity.
They could enroll on the Internet. We're going to be doing this through the private sector, not through a government bureaucracy. They'd get almost like a debit card. They would take that to their children's school, and four times a year, every quarter, the school could then automatically receive these funds. Now, this will be eligible for public schools, private schools, charter schools.
And Jindal believes the success of this program could eventually change the way America views the funding of education.
Hopefully, we will show people that it is possible to be innovative. It is possible to look at public schools, private schools, charter schools, and that our focus has to be on giving our students the best education.
School choice is definitely an option that would improve both private and public schools, according to American Values President Gary Bauer.
If parents of all income levels have the option of attending a faith-based school, I think by definition it will make our public schools better. More children in America will have an opportunity to learn in the context of the faith that they and their parents are committed to.
The legislation is expected to pass through the Education Committee next week and move quickly on to the House and Senate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
The accounts would provide a seamless funding process for displaced kids. At the end of the current school year, the accounts would be closed and unused funds credited back to the federal government. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Mornings on AM 850 KFUO offer you a Christian way to start your weekday. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton, inviting you to hear your inspirational Christian favorites, great guests, and the information you need to prepare you for the road ahead. And after the morning show at 9:30, stick around for Focus on the Family on AM 850 KFUO.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Earlier today, we had the opportunity to talk with Pastor Greg Laurie about the Christian life. A very interesting conversation. You are going to want to stay tuned and listen carefully to the next 25 minutes, about a 22-minute conversation with him. We go all over the place, and gets more interesting as time goes by. I can guarantee that. Pastor Greg Laurie is probably known to most of you. He's senior pastor of one of the top 10 largest churches in America, Harvest Christian Fellowship in Southern California. He hosts a radio program called New Beginning and a TV program syndicated internationally called Harvest Greg Laurie. He has yearly Harvest Crusade. Some people say he's the next Billy Graham. And he's author of several books, including his latest, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, How to Finish Strong in the Spiritual Race. We talked with him earlier today, and we began with a question about how would he compare his new book, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, with the ever-popular best-selling Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life?
I haven't heard that comparison. Well, I would say that, you know, in one sense, they're similar, in another sense, they're quite different. My book is more about starting, running, and finishing the race of life well. Well, Rick is more about finding your purpose in life and following after that purpose. I suppose that once you've found your purpose, this is now how to see it through in the long haul, if you wanted to compare the two. But basically, I'm encouraging people to find the keys as given to us in Scripture on how to not only start this race, that the Bible often uses the metaphor of the Christian life being like a race, but how to run it long, how to run it strong, and how to complete what you've begun. Because over the years, I've just seen so many people who started off with such great potential fall away. And I've just wondered, what is it that we can do as believers to ensure our own success? Now, I'm not suggesting that this is something we do in our own strength or steam, but I am suggesting that the Bible gives us certain principles that we can apply that will better enable us to run well in the race of life.
Pastor Laurie, you use the analogy of losers and winners. What makes a Christian a winner?
Well, when I'm defining winner, I'm talking about a person who completes what he has begun. I would say basically that the idea is that we're in a race, and Paul says, run to win. I'm not running to lose. So the objective here is to succeed in this endeavor, to succeed as a Christian, to cross that finish line and hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. So I think that we need to get into this race and understand that this race has boundaries, this race has rules, this race has an objective. And for instance, the rules, the Bible says, you know, we're running in a race, but it warns us about being disqualified. So there are certain things that can trip us up, that can cause us to fail in this race. And then, of course, there are objectives, and those objectives are to please the Lord and to run this race well. So what I do is I look at various Bible characters, from Genesis to Revelation, and seek to find the losers and winners in the race of life. There are certain men that started off with great potential but crashed and burned, like King Saul or the Judge Samson. There are others that started well and then fell and got up again to run another day, people like King David or the Apostle Peter. Then there are some that started and finished very well, like Joseph or the Apostle Paul. So I think as you read through it, you will find yourself in one of these chapters and say, wow, that's me. You know, that's where I'm at right now. So wherever you're at in your Christian life, I think that you'll find something that will encourage you in this book.
Well, if that's what makes a Christian a winner, what makes a Christian a loser?
Well, you lose when you fall. You lose when you stay down. I mean, we're all going to stumble and we're all going to make mistakes and we're all going to trip up. I mean, it's rare to find a character in the Bible that has not slipped up somewhere. Of course, I'm exempting the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly flawless life. But as you look at any of the other men and women that he touched, you usually find a flaw or two, and in some cases, some pretty glaring problems in their lives. But I think if you can learn from your mistakes, a good example is a man like Simon Peter. You know, he had a lot of love for the Lord and a great deal of devotion, but he also was prideful. And we remember his infamous statement, you know, though all deny you, I will never deny you, his famous last words. And not only denied him, but he denied him three times. But yet, you know, Peter went out and wept bitterly afterwards. He was repentant. He was remorseful. He was sorry. And he was recommissioned by Jesus by the shore of Galilee when Jesus said, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. So Peter learned from his mistakes, and you can see it reflected in his own writings and in the life that he lived. And so I think when we fall, if we can fail forward, if you will, then something valuable has come out of that. It's been said the doorway to success is often entered through the hallway of failure. And I would rather try and fail than never try at all. But if you're going to fall, you need to learn from it, because you certainly don't want to stay down.
What role does Jesus, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection play in this race?
Well, for starters, he is the one we're running for. You know, in Hebrews 12, it says that we are to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down on the right hand of God. So it's all about Jesus when you get down to the bottom line. You know, I think most of us, when we committed our life to Christ, you know, it was about serving him and knowing him and following him. And he is the one we need to keep our eyes on in this race. So we're running it for him. And we're running it with his power. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, the scripture says. And so we are dependent upon him for the strength to do it as well. But he has given us an example to follow. I mean, think of the opposition that he faced when he bore the cross for us going there outside of the city of Jerusalem to be crucified for the sin of the world. And so the scripture says, so as you look to Jesus, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you. I mean, you wouldn't want to run a race with, you know, scuba tanks on or dragging a bunch of, you know, suitcases with you. You want to run as light as possible. And in the same way in the race of life, we want to run light, we want to run fast, and we want to run strong, and we want to run long. So I'm trying to help people to understand how they can do that.
So you talk about keeping our eyes on Jesus or fixing our eyes on Jesus. How do we keep our eyes on Jesus?
Well, you know, when the scripture tells us to put our eyes on Jesus, I think it's looking to him as the one who's going to motivate us to finish it. In the races of the first century, the emperor would be standing at the end of the race holding up the laurel leaves that would be placed as a crown on the head of the winner. So as you would be rounding that bend, you would look ahead and you would see the emperor. You would see the prize. You would see the objective, and it would motivate you. And I think in the same way as we're living the Christian life, that we're looking to the Lord in that we want his blessing. We want him to be honored. We want him to be glorified in everything that we say and do. So we're looking to Jesus. We're saying, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do in this situation? And we're following his example as given to us in Scripture, letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think also as we're looking to him, we're not looking to other things. There's an old song that says it well. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I think much like looking through the viewfinder of a camera and you focus your lens, when you do that, other things are out of focus as you focus on a certain object. And I think as we are focusing on the Lord and looking to the Lord, these other things that distract us and pull us away are out of focus. They're fuzzy. And we have our objective clearly in mind.
One of your chapters is titled The Compassionate Coach, and you talk there about Jesus Christ. What do you mean when you call Jesus a coach?
Well, my point is simply there that he is there to encourage us. He is there to help us through it. You know, the calling of God is the enabling of God. God is not going to call you to do something he will not give you the strength to do. It's not us doing this for God. It's God working through us, you know, that working in us and through us to will and to do of his good pleasure. An interesting passage that kind of puts it all together. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, is that a contradiction? No, it's two sides of the same coin. First of all, when it says work out your own salvation, it means carry to the goal and fully complete with fear and trembling, with self-distrust. So it's a recognition that God wants me to complete what I've started, but I need to realize I can't do it on my own strength. But then the verse goes on to say, for it is God that works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So I'm yielding to him. So he is there urging me, encouraging me, motivating me, and empowering me to cross that finish line.
How does he do that? How does he encourage and motivate?
Well, certainly he does it through the scripture. And I think as we open up the word of God and we look for a direction, we find verses that speak to us. And they tell us how we can live this life and do it in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And I think another way that he does it is just through the empowering of the Spirit, where we recognize his presence with us, and wherever we go, he is there guiding us and giving us the strength to live the life he has called us to live. And he does it through other people as well. You know, people will come alongside of us who love the Lord, who will encourage us to press on.
We're talking with Pastor Greg Laurie. He's senior pastor of one of the top 10 largest churches in America, Harvest Christian Fellowship in Southern California. Host of the radio program A New Beginning and the television program Harvest, Greg Laurie, and he's author of several books, including his latest, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, How to Finish Strong in the Spiritual Race. Pastor Laurie, you end the book by saying, with the simple phrase, be a saint, not a sinner, be a winner, kind of encapsulating everything you've said so far in the book. Are Christians sinners?
Well, of course, and I'm just sort of playing on the title of the book. I'm sort of classifying a loser and a winner and a saint and a sinner. But, I mean, in a technical sense, we're all sinners, and we will always remain sinners throughout our lives. But then again, we're sinners who have been saved by grace, and we're new creatures in Christ. old things have passed away, all things have become new. So the idea is that, that we're never going to lose that sinful tendency or that vulnerability, but God gives us words to encourage us. Now, also, you know, what is a saint? Well, I mean, in a technical sense, a saint is a true believer. In the modern vernacular, we call someone who is especially pious and holy a saint. Oh, they're a saint, we'll say. But in reality, every true follower of Jesus is a saint. So it's really just an illustration I'm using. But the point is that we can be a winner in the race of life. It doesn't mean we're always going to do perfectly, but it means we have an objective, and we're going to press on and try to reach that objective.
I'm thinking about the person who says, look, I don't know what category I fall into, but I'm concerned because my life doesn't seem to be getting any easier as I progress as a Christian. I seem to become more conscious of my sin, of my fallings, and trip more often as I mature in the Christian life. What would you say to that person?
Well, that's interesting. I mean, on one hand, I would say that recognizing you're more of a sinner would be a sign of spiritual growth, because after years of knowing the Lord, you know, Paul talked about his own shortcomings, not as though I have already attained, but I'm still pressing on. He at the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. But I think if a person is falling more into sin, then that is a different issue altogether. It's one thing I'm more aware of my sinfulness today than I was, I think, on the day that I became a Christian. Because I think as I've gotten to know the Lord better and I've known more of his nature and his character, I realize how far short I fall. But to say that I'm stumbling and falling more than I used to, well, that would be a problem. And I think that's something we want to look at and ask myself, you know, am I applying myself spiritually? And am I doing what I can? You know, there's God's part and there's our part. You know, the scripture tells us in Jude to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then earlier in the same short epistle, it says that you are kept by the power of God. So how is it that we are kept by God and we are to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, it's a simple truth of what I said earlier. It's two sides of the same coin. There's God's part and there's our part. There are some things only God can do. Only God can forgive. Only God can empower us, but only we can repent, and only we can obey. Now, God gives us the strength to do it, but he is looking for a willingness on our part. So it's not for us to sit back and do nothing, but it's not for us to go out in the efforts of our own flesh and try to do it all. But it's to recognize that God has given us the power to do these things. He's given us the opportunities. He's given us the potential. Now it's for us to press on and do what we can to win this race of life.
As the race progresses, does it get easier for the one who runs it?
I don't know that it gets easier. No, I wouldn't say it does. I think that as you get to the end of the race of life, your challenges may differ. Your temptations may vary. I remember talking to a dear man of God who had served the Lord for many, many years, and he told me, interestingly, as he came to the end of his ministry after years of knowing the Lord, that sometimes he doubted that God loved him. And I thought that was very interesting, because that would be the type of a temptation that a young believer might experience. And I think it just shows human frailty. But it's doable, and God's going to be more than adequate for whatever challenge we face wherever we are in life. So I don't think it will become easier, but it's certainly worth the cost that we pay.
So in some sense, Christians are both saints and sinners. Is this a percentage thing? And how would you cut the pie, if you know what I'm talking about?
Well, every Christian is in a technical sense a saint and a sinner. You know, if we're a believer, we're a saint, because as I said earlier, a saint just means a true believer. And every one of us is a sinner in that we never lose our sinful nature until God gives us a new body. On the other side. So I think we're always going to have that vulnerability. But I think more to the point is, are we a loser or are we a winner? Are we gaining ground or are we losing ground? Are we succeeding in the Christian life or are we failing? And every day we have an opportunity to move forward and to grow more spiritually. And so I'm urging believers in that endeavor.
We often on this program, Issues, Etc., will do sermon reviews of prominent preachers, televangelists, things like that, the kind of things that our audience are listening to or hearing on a regular basis on radio and television. And we use a three-part diagnostic when we evaluate, and this is, we try to do Sunday sermons from these preachers' churches so that we're getting what they're preaching on a regular basis. And the diagnostic goes like this. I want to know what you think of it. First thing to do is listen for how often Jesus is mentioned in the sermon, because if Jesus isn't mentioned in the sermon, you're pretty fair bet the sermon wasn't about him, but about something or someone else. The second part of the diagnostic is, if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is he the one who is driving the action, doing the doing, or is he the one who's being acted upon? Is he the subject or is he the object of the verbs? And then, if he is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, the third and final part of this diagnostic we use when we review sermons, Pastor Lori, is what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling us that Jesus has done or is doing or will do for us? Kind of distinguishing between the Jesus who motivates as opposed to the Jesus who bears our sins, the Jesus who inspires as opposed to the Jesus who suffers and dies for sinners. And what we're aimed at here is trying to find out whether or not the preaching is both Christ-centered and cross-focused. What do you make of the diagnostic?
I think it's interesting, but I don't know that you could run every sermon through that grid to determine if it was a effective or ineffective sermon. I think it would depend on the type of sermon it was, on the type of topic that was being dealt with. I think in principle, it sounds good. I don't know that I would agree with every single facet of it as to how you're going to say, okay, now this sermon we think was successful or it was not successful. I think a lot of it depends on what section of the Bible you're dealing with and what verses you're explaining. You know, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and it teaches the free will of man, and often side by side. One doesn't cancel out the other. And so I think that we want to just let the Scripture unfold and teach what it teaches and not impose our views on it. And I'm not saying that what you just suggested does, but I'm saying that I want to just come and let the Scripture dictate the direction of the message. But all of our messages should always glorify Jesus. That should always point to Jesus, and we should always acknowledge the finished work of the cross. But then at the same time, there is that place for our personal responsibility and our obedience to what the Word of God says. So I don't know if my sermons would succeed or fail in your estimation. You'd have to determine that.
Finally here, Pastor Lori, clear up something for me, if you would. The Roman Catholic teaching on kind of the Christian life, to use your analogy from your book, is, you know, the cross kind of sits at the starting line of the race. Maybe the cross and Jesus' death and resurrection is the starting gun that gets the race going. And from that point on, Jesus is at the finish line, encouraging us to do what we need to do to get to heaven. Can you distinguish what you put forth in your book, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, from that Roman Catholic view of the Christian life?
Well, I think that you haven't read the book carefully enough, Todd. Because I think you're coming with a idea that you're imposing on the book. And I think if you clearly read this book and anything else I've written, have you read through the whole book, Todd?
Yes, I have.
I'm sort of surprised. That's the first time I've ever heard anyone come with that particular analogy. I mean, look, the thing is when I talk about being a winner, your salvation is a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He forgives you, he saves you, he justifies you. His righteousness is imputed to you and put into your account. You are made a saint because of his finished work, not of anything that you have done. But then having realized that, now we have a Christian life to live on this earth. And it is our objective to glorify God. It's our objective to bring forth spiritual fruit. It's the Apostle Paul that uses the metaphor of running a race. So I'm not running a race to get to heaven. I'm not running a race to achieve salvation. That is already mine. It's been given to me. I'm running a race in response to what God has done for me. And then it was my goal at the end, as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be able to give an account of what I've done for the Lord and how I've lived my life. So that's clearly what I'm saying.
Well, the
I wouldn't make too much out of the title or some of these other things you brought up.
Well, the question actually centers more on kind of the role of Jesus. Jesus, in the Roman system, Jesus starts out with the role of Savior. But
yeah.
from that point on, in the everyday life of the Christian, he is far more kind of the life coach, the encourager, the enabler, than he is the Savior, the day-to-day forgiver of sins and the day-to-day need of the cross that the Christian has in that system. And that's really the center of the question, the role of Jesus in the Christian
life. You're making
life.
Too much of a chapter title. That was just using an analogy, as opposed to what I just said to you about what I believe is the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, he saved us, he's saving us, and he will ultimately save us. I'm not suggesting Jesus is a mere coach. It was an analogy, and every analogy breaks down eventually. So I think you have to look at the big picture.
Finally here, Pastor Lori, there are those who are saying, and with the success of your harvest, your yearly harvest crusades, they're saying that Pastor Greg Lori is perhaps in line to be the next Billy Graham. What do you make of those kind of predictions?
Well, what do you make of them?
I don't know. There are a lot of candidates.
Well, I don't think anyone's going to take the place of Billy Graham. What do you think of Billy Graham, Todd?
I think Billy Graham is an admirable man, a tireless worker. He is a clear preacher of both God's law that condemns sinners and the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves them. He does leave the onus on the sinner to make his decision, with which I disagree.
Yeah,
but
so you're coming from more of a Calvinistic point of view.
No, a Lutheran, actually.
Oh, okay, right.
Yeah.
Well, there you go.
Well, Pastor Lori, thank you very much for being our guest. We appreciate your time.
Thank you.
Pastor Greg Lori is senior pastor of one of the top 10 largest churches in America, Harvest Christian Fellowship in Southern California. He's host of the radio program A New Beginning and the TV program Harvest Greg Lori. He's author of several books, including his latest, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, How to Finish Strong in the Spiritual Race. All right, that's the interview. There you go. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. These interviews are always a blast, and they're always very interesting. Now, you may notice a trend here, folks. I'm always asking the same kind of questions. I mean, the questions do go to what the subject has written and what John Shelby Spong has written, or what Robert Schuller has written, or what, in this case, Pastor Greg Lori has written. But the questions all pretty much are the same. We're dealing with these issues of sin and grace, and has Jesus really done it all? Now, Pastor Lori had a lot of good things to say in there. When we come back from this break, I will get into some of those. But I want to know what you thought of our interview with Pastor Greg Lori of New Beginnings radio program and Harvest Greg Lori television program, author of many books. I want to hear from you over this break. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.